You can take your Bibles. Wait a second, Joe. You shouldn't be laughing that hard now. Take your Bibles and turn it to Nehemiah chapter 10, if you will, please. Nehemiah chapter 10. We have been studying in Nehemiah for, since January. And I foolishly thought last week I would be able to get through all of chapter 10. Now, I will say this, if I were doing a Sunday school class through Nehemiah, we'd be in chapter 4. I did the cardinal sin of the pastor. I did not set my Bible to my passage, and it kept escaping me. No, too far this way. No, too far to the right. But we're in chapter 10 now, praise the Lord. We did look and see that in chapter 8, we said, listen, this is the coming of revival, and it gives us a roadmap to revival as we've looked at these last few chapters of Nehemiah. We remember that in order to have revival, you have to hear the Word of God. And in chapter 8, they stood and listened for 6 hours. They didn't complain. There's no record of complaining. As a matter of fact, later on, the leaders came back daily and would spend hours learning what God's Word had said. And in chapter 9, there was a response to God's Word. They began confessing their sin. They said, listen, woe is me. Just like Isaiah, they said, I am a man of unclean lips. And they realized that they could not hear God's Word without responding to God's Word. My friends, if you can listen to God's Word week after week after week, and it does nothing to affect your heart, which then in turn affects your life, then you have to wonder, and you must ask yourself, why is there no response to God's Word? I would suggest to you that you need revival. And the truth of the matter is, we all need revival. And so they confessed and repented of their sin. And then we see the results of revival in chapter 10. We said that it affected the leadership. We saw that Nehemiah and his assistant put their name on a dotted line and they said, listen, we are for this covenant. We're going to look at the covenant today to say, what did they agree to do? What did they covenant with God that they were going to do? And then that, not only that, but later on they said that the wives and the children and their brothers and their cousins and their nephews and their roommates' brother's cousin, they all put their name on the dotted line. And so he said, not only did it affect the leadership, but it must affect the layman. Now, I'm not a big fan of that. I said that, but it does carry the idea that it's not just the leadership that has to get on board, but it must be the leadership that gets on board. You know, a train hauling freight has to be connected to the freight cars. Somebody once said, if you're on a walk, if you're leading and you're on a walk and nobody's behind, I knew I was going to mess that up. If you're leading and you look behind and no one's following, you're just on a walk. I knew I could get that out eventually. I want to look this morning and look and see how revival impacts our lineage. Our lineage. You say, what is that? That's your family tree. That's those that are coming after you, not just you, but your children. But not just your children. True revival will affect your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren should the Lord tarry. Look at verse 30, if you will, in chapter 10. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, our culture is different than this culture here. I want you to understand, we as parents do not pick our children's spouses, but the older my child gets, the more I think this may not be a terrible way to do things, all right? But what is a timeless principle that transcends cultures and generations that we can glean from this passage? How about this? Godly relationships are of supreme importance to God. And if they are at a premium with God, then they should be of supreme importance to us as believers. Don't we find that same concept in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, in Paul's day, the concept of an unequal yoke was used, I believe, in a relationship of marriage. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers would simply mean don't marry someone who is not born again. You know, the temptation of mixed marriages as a snare to God's people is a tactic that Satan has used for centuries. Young people, look at me just for a minute. If you're single, look up here just for a second. I cannot emphasize strongly enough that you must never even entertain the idea of marrying an unbeliever. But I'm going to take it a step further. You say, well, you're extra biblical, preacher. I said, no, the principle is unequally yoked. You realize that certainly you would not put a mule and an ox together because that mule is going to slow that ox down. It's going to keep that ox from going in a straight line as well, by the way. It's going to drag it over to the side. But can I tell you, if you get a bull ox and you get a calf ox and you put them in together, it's the same principle. And it's, one's going to slow the other down and it's going to cause it to veer off course. You say, what are you saying? All I'm saying is, young person, don't just find somebody that claims to be a Christian. Make sure they're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure they're living for God, not just saying that they love God. That unequal yoke certainly carries to the idea of unbelievers. But we need to be sure that the future spouse, young person, is committed to live for Christ in obedience to God's word, not just what I've been calling a Sunday hobby. You know, if you consider marrying a person who you know is not on fire for the Lord, to me that indicates that knowing and following Christ is not your greatest pursuit. And so this temptation of mixed marriages, as a snare to God's people, it has been a perpetual problem that Satan has used for centuries. And I'm just telling you, you cannot and should not fall for something that God's given you the playbook for. Now, I respect anybody that plays football into their 40s, but I will tell you that there's a certain team in the NFL that has been accused of listening in on other teams in order to find out what their plays are so that when they see that situation, when they play against that team, they can be prepared. Now, I'm not for cheating, but is there not wisdom in finding out what your opponent's going to do before they do it? God has given to us the playbook of Satan. We got to just spend a few minutes and decide that we're not going to fall for the traps and the snares that he's laid. Parents, you need to help your children understand this principle long before they're a teenager. What's going to happen when you enter into a relationship with an unbeliever or with a Christian that just plays church? They're not going to share your commitment to instill the knowledge of Christ and to live in obedience of the Lord into your children. Now, I know for some of you young people that I'm talking to this morning, you're not even thinking about children. But I'm telling you, you better be. Now, I've seen relationships and marriages, and I'll talk about this in a moment, where somebody's gotten saved after the fact, and the children are confused at best. They know truth, but they don't see it lived out at home in both of the parents. And rather than seeking first the kingdom of God, oftentimes that lost spouse will seek self-gratification and selfishness. Now, Christians are not immune to selfishness. I hope you understand that. But at least they have the Holy Spirit to help them to see the direction that they should be going. That spouse's values will be at odds with your values. You see, those little things that you're not thinking about will be monumental as you go down the road of life. And you may not understand that, and you may be tired of your parents and your mother and your father telling you, hey, don't even think about somebody that's not a Christian. Don't even think about somebody that's not on fire for the Lord. Observe them. Look at them. But I'm telling you, they've been telling you for years because it's for your best interest. Some Christians do find themselves in a situation where they're already married to an unbeliever. Perhaps they were not wise, they did not follow the principles of Scripture, or perhaps, like many, got saved after they were already married. You say, what do you do? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a believing spouse is not supposed to send away the unbeliever in hopes of starting over and marrying a believer. Listen, that's how we know this book is divine, right? Because human wisdom says, hey, let's just start from scratch. Let's make sure we get this train going in the right direction. There's not going to be so much conflict. There's not going to be so much strife. There's not going to be so much tension in the home. But God makes it very clear why he says that relationship should stay together. You should stay and become a testimony of the saving grace of God. By the way, Paul said that there's a sanctifying presence in the home for the sake of the children and even for the sake of that unsaved spouse. As a matter of fact, Paul will go on later in the latter half of verse 15 all the way to verse 17, the beginning of that verse, to turn the question, why shouldn't I leave? And he says, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. You know, that really eliminates a lot of excuses that I hear of why people just can't stay married. They say, Pastor, you don't understand what I'm having to live with. And I'd have to say, you know, you're right, but the Holy Spirit does. And he's given a strong, strong command. And that's simply this: stay married. If your spouse is lost, stay married. Be that presence. Be that influence that only you can be in the life of your spouse. But you know, you could apply that principle of being unequally yoked, that idea of separation, not just to marriage, but also to the business world. We're going to talk more about our labor in just a little bit. But I really think it is important to understand that you should not become unequally yoked with unbelievers in the business world. I would never go into a partnership with a lost person. You'd really have to push me to become partners with another Christian, okay? But I'm certainly not going to do it with a lost person. Why? Because the values are different. The worldview is different. We live in the world with unbelievers. I said we do commerce with unbelievers. We are in the world. Even in the world of relationships, you are going to be brushing shoulders with unbelievers. And you know what? You should be. You should be brushing shoulders with the lost crowd. When I think about people that I can invite that need to hear the gospel, I'm convicted oftentimes thinking, boy, the list of people that are lost that I brush shoulders with, it seems to be very minimal. And I'm constantly looking for ways that I can meet and get to know lost people. You say, well, you're trying to use people. No, I'm trying to use relationships to help people to get saved. But when we have revival services or we have some kind of outreach services and I were to say, listen, we want you to invite all of your lost friends, and you think, well, listen, I can count on one hand, one finger. I'm not saying make lost people your friends and the fact that they have influence in your life, but we ought to be building relationships that have influence in the lives of others. It's great to pass out a tract as you're going through the line at the grocery mart. We were at a restaurant, and they had a stack of tracts this big. It was at a Chinese restaurant. They'd get them and put them on here. I think they had a hobby. They were collecting them. How many people have stopped and tried to witness to them? God intends for us to be salt and light. But you know, in our country, in our culture, we keep salt in a shaker in the cupboard. That's not how God intended for us to be. Be the salt and light that God has intended. Build those relationships. Build those bridges. I'm not talking about becoming unequally yoked. I'm talking about having an opportunity to witness and to win someone to Christ. Let's look back at verse 30 for just a moment. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The people here agree not to give their children to intermarry with the peoples of the land. God had warned Israel of this danger when they first entered the land of Canaan, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Ezra had dealt with this problem several years before in Ezra chapter 10. Nehemiah, unfortunately, is going to have to deal with it again in chapter 13. But let me make something absolutely, positively clear here. This was not a call for ethnic purity. This was not because of some faulty belief in racial superiority. This was to maintain religious purity, plain and simple. If it were about racial purity or superiority, then why do we find Tamar or Rahab or Ruth, all Gentiles in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say emphatically, the Bible does not teach racial superiority in any way. Let me tell you, that ungodly sin is nothing more than pride wadded up in nationalism. Now listen, I believe in patriotism. I'm thankful for America. And God has made me how He's made me. And He's made you how He has made you. But the Bible teaches that there's one blood. Do you understand that? It means that at the foot of the cross, as somebody even reminded me this morning, the ground is all level. There's been a history in our culture that says, you know, let this people group worship here, and we'll worship over here. And I'm afraid today that we still self-segregate. Now, there is still a difference in cultures. Do you understand that? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't reach out to other cultures, even here in Shelby. I've said it before, if Shelby is 47 or 48% black, we ought to have more representation of that in our church today. Now, it's not from a lack of trying, and I don't think you ought to just target certain segments of your society either. But we need to make sure that we're not withholding the gospel from certain segments of our society. If you will, remember that God does not want you to be unequally yoked. It's not about any of the racial things that we talked about. Then that affects how you're going to raise your children then, as a Christian husband and a Christian wife. And as you train them in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it, and they go out and marry someone that's a Christian believer, then guess how they're going to raise their children? Those are your grandchildren, by the way. That's why I say revival affects your lineage. It should. It impacts leadership. It ought to impact the layman, it impacts our lineage, but it impacts our labor as well. Look at verse 31, if you will. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year the exaction of every debt. Now, the Mosaic law, I want you to understand this, prohibited the Jews from working on the Sabbath, but it did not prohibit them from buying anything from foreigners on the Sabbath. So there was a way, and we in America call this a loophole. It means we can get what we want and still obey the letter of the law. We see our children do this. Now, I'm not saying just our family. I'm saying as human beings, we see our children. Maybe you've mastered this when you were younger. Did you do such and such? Well, technically, I was not the one that did it, but I did encourage all my siblings to do it because I wanted it done. But no, I technically did not do it. You see, there is a large difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Now, we're no longer under the law of Moses. And all God's people said, amen, because you like shellfish, right? You like bacon, that's what's right? Yeah. Did I tell you about the big fella I saw? It said, body by bacon. My friends, we are looking for loopholes all the time when we know exactly what it is that God wants. Whether it's in our walk, whether it's in our standards, our music, whatever it might be, we are always looking for what we can have because our flesh wants it, despite what we know God has said to be true. That's the war that is going on in every Christian. You say, well, not me. Well, unless your name is Charles Wesley and you reached sinless perfection, please note the sarcasm. No one's reached sinless perfection. There's only been one perfect human being. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was 100% man and 100% God. But we are told clearly that there is an unseen battle going on in this world. And our flesh rages against our spirit, and our spirit rages against our flesh, and that which we feed is going to be that which produces fruit in our life. And so you can convince yourself, you see, the Bible tells us that we can justify anything in our own mind. It is incredible to me to hear sometimes how people come to the conclusions that they come to, because there is no logic, real logic, behind it. But as soon as I'm ready to condemn somebody else, I can think, you know, listen, I'm pretty sure if nobody sees me eat a candy bar, then there must not be any calories in it, right? We laugh about that, but we do things thinking that nobody knows or thinking that we can justify it. Why are we always the exception to the rule instead of a statistic? The truth of the matter is we will become a statistic if we don't repent and get right. We're not an exception. And when we try to go according to the letter of the law and skirt around what was intended by God, then we'll find ourselves our ship is going to crash into the rocks of really sin, because we thought we could skirt the truth. Friends, when the Holy Spirit gives you something from God's Word, it's not the letter, it's the Spirit. And He's given you the intention of what He and how He wants you to live. There is an absolute truth. They just signed their names to this declaration. They said they're going to do three things. Number one, we're not going to do business on the Sabbath. Number two, we're not going to plant crops on the seventh year. Number three, we're going to forgive any debt against us by a fellow Jew. Now, these were very unique to the nation of Israel. I hope you understand that. Paul made it clear in Galatians 4 that we're not bound to special days or to festivals. And the honest truth, we're going to talk about it in a second, we do celebrate the first day of the week, but every day is a holy day unto the Lord. But the principle is timeless. What's the principle here? Jews were to trust God to take care of them, to provide for them. Can you imagine not planting crops every seventh year? Let me try to help you to understand what that would be like. That would be like going on a sabbatical. Oh, wait a second, missionaries do this. But they still get support, praise the Lord. But that would be like saying, I'm not going to go to work every seventh year. I'm just going to take a year-long vacation. And that is not a paid vacation. Because working out in the fields, getting the crops, that was not only how they survived, but that was basically their income, their riches. That was how they were going to feed their livestock. That was how they were going to survive. and to say, no, I'm not going to plant anything. Not because I think it's a good idea, but for one reason and one reason only, because my God said so. They were obedient. They said, listen, even if it's great cost to me, I'm willing to follow my God. Can you imagine wiping out every loan off your books that others owe you? Listen, I know what some of y'all would do. Drive around town looking for a nice car, stop in and say, hey, can I borrow this for a week? Listen, you wouldn't even think about loaning anybody anything on the sixth year. What about December of the sixth year? I like what one preacher said. He said this was God's school of faith, and every Israelite had to enroll. This class on trusting in God's provision could not be audited or skipped. You see, trusting God for provision has a way of reminding you that He is the one that is ultimately the provider. Let me put it this way. Their spiritual commitment led to some practical changes in how they conducted their business. Now, I think there's several principles. We're not going to have time to unpack all of them, but one of the principles I just want to just throw out there is one of those things that, as a preacher, you can just pull the pin and throw it out there, and then you can move on, and other people can think about it. But let me just tell you, they just didn't, the seventh year didn't just sneak up on them. They didn't say, oh, this is the year we're not supposed to plant? No, right after that year, they would start putting away. You remember, Joseph had the Egyptians put away, what was it, 20% aside? And so they would have had to have some foresight. Now, some of you, if the Lord tarries, we'll have to have some foresight. By some of you, I mean every one of us ought to be looking ahead to the day where we're going to be unemployed for 20 or 30 years if the Lord tarries. You say, what do you mean unemployed? In America, we call it retirement. I don't see that in the Bible. I think there is certainly a shifting of ministries, and you may not be able to have the same job, but you should always have a ministry in the local church. But a local church doesn't pay real good. Now, the retirement benefits are out of this world, I've been told. That's terrible, I know. But the honest truth is we need to look ahead. I don't think we ought to look to the government. I think we ought to look to God, and we should have some foresight. That means you ought to start planning now. Doesn't matter if you're in your 20s or your 30s or 40s or even if you're in your 60s. If you've not put away, you ought to start putting away and be prepared for the time when you're not going to be able to plant your fields. But you know, it also changed how they were doing business right then. Can you imagine? They had the flea market right outside the gates there, and all the Jewish people would go out and they'd be buying, and they wouldn't be selling, but they'd be buying and they'd be shopping and they'd be doing all those things that they did, and suddenly, now, no one was there. Do you think that sent a message about their commitment to their God, to those lost heathen people? I was going to take some time this morning. We don't have the time. But do you realize it's always been God's purpose to reach the Gentiles? From the very beginning, you read through Isaiah, you can't help but understand God has made a provision for the Gentiles to be able to worship Jehovah God. Yeah, I recently have been taking some physical therapy at Cleveland Physical Therapy Associates, also known as CPTA. This is not a paid endorsement or advertisement, okay? But I knew things were different when I went there. I wish their music was different, but the way the people conduct themselves and the interaction that I've had with some of the people there were just absolutely astounding to me. And one of the physical therapists said, listen, it all starts with the mission statement. Now, he didn't tell me what it was, but he said it was online. So I went online, and I copied and pasted it. It says, the mission of CPTA is to share the love of Jesus Christ through compassionate care and excellence in orthopedic rehabilitation. Now, again, I'm not here for a paid advertisement, but I will tell you that person is at risk of losing a lot of business because there's a lot of people that don't like those kind of statements. But I'm telling you, this person has said, listen, I'm willing not only to make my belief public, but just personally, I think you can tell by the way he runs things there that there's something different. I think that a Christian business should be different. Why? Because it's run off the principles that God has given from his word. By the way, I think a company that is managed, not owned, but just managed by a Christian, that department should be different. Why? Because he's going to manage it, or she's going to manage it, according to the principles of God's word. And by the way, a company that has employees that are Christian should be different. Why? Because those employees should conduct themselves according to the principles found in God's word, and that should be all the difference in the world. Now, I want to be very careful. God gave them the Sabbath, I believe, really, to protect themselves from themselves. Just like us today, they had the same mentality. Another day, another dollar, shekel, whatever it might have been. And so, by telling them that they needed a day of rest, I believe God was preventing the help, the slaves, from being worked literally to death, but he was also preventing the greediness of their heart, and by the way, ours, from working themselves to death. That part of us that says we can just get a little bit more ahead. Now, I believe it is important to acknowledge that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. We do not celebrate the Sabbath. There's not a list of things that we can or cannot do. I thought it fascinating when we bought an oven for our home. It has a Sabbath setting. I think it keeps the light from coming on. You can set all the timing. It'll warm something. They're not allowed to cook food according to, not the law, but according to their rabbis. You know, they can't cook something from raw to cook, but they can put it in the oven as long as the light doesn't come. I don't know all the rules, but somebody kosher stamped it with a big K on there. But I'll just tell you this, it's just another function on our oven that's not ever going to get used. Why? Because we're not under the law, and we don't have to observe the Sabbath. But at the same time, again, there is a principle, I believe a timeless principle, found in the Old Testament Sabbath that we should apply today. And God has designed us and created us to need a day for rest and worship. You know, according to Revelation 1:10, Sunday is the Lord's day. And it's proper to set aside our normal work and the routines of life and gather together with God's people and worship and grow and even enjoy some fellowship. You know, I met a very kind woman. Missy and I Braden had one side of the street, and we were in a very, very nice neighborhood. And she actually invited us in and showed us around, and it was just very opulent. And she said she was a believer, and I was just talking with her, but she did not see, and I could not convince her of the importance of the local assembly. She was adamantly against buildings of any kind to worship God in. And her family member has said that something about you have to go to church to get saved. And we're trying to, she realized that wasn't true, but she swung so far over, she could not see the importance of coming together and worshiping and being edified. And by the way, being simply obedient. I tried a lot of different avenues, and I finally left her with one verse, Hebrews 10:25. You're very familiar with it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And my friends, if you can't see the day approaching in the times and the society in which we live, then you have buried your head, because we need to be together more than ever to get that encouragement that we get from spending time together. And I believe Sunday is a great day to spend time with other believers that you would not normally be able to spend throughout the week. I've been fascinated since I became a Christian at the age of 20 and look around and see professionals and see blue-collar workers that would never have any reason other than a doctor's appointment or calling to get something fixed to ever meet each other. And yet here we come together, not just to meet each other, but we love one another and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. Listen, only the bond of Christ can bring such diverse backgrounds and differences and bring us together into a spirit of unity to worship our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the miracles of the New Testament church. Now, I don't believe there's a direct application for letting the land lay and follow and forgiving debts every seventh year other than that looking ahead. But it ought to remind us who our great provider is. We ought to be thankful for what He has given to us and the strength that He's given to even have what we do have. You know, those laws forced the Jews to trust God in their business dealings. We ought to trust the Lord in our dealings as well. It's easy just to cut corners to try to get ahead. It's easy just to say, hey, I'm just going to work one extra day instead of go to church so I can get ahead. I'm telling you, you may get ahead financially, but it's going to be devastating, devastating to you and your family. I believe honesty can cost you in business, can cost you in paying more taxes, but I believe the Lord can more than compensate because He is a God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Our business practices should reflect our Christian commitment, even if it's costly or inconvenient or would in some way cause us not to be liked in our society. It would not engender us to our society. And I use that word specifically because I think of some businesses that have taken a strong stand. Some have been driven into bankruptcy. Some of these cases have gone all the way to the Supreme Court. And as soon as that Jack the Baker or whatever it was, as soon as he got a positive or what we would consider a right and just judgment, they had two more people go in and he was immediately slapped with another lawsuit. It was the same day or the same week, I know for sure. But he's not, by God's grace, going to fold. Now, I don't know what his background is or what he believes specifically, but I know he's taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in a society that's very unpopular. But if we have revival, it ought to affect our labor and our business dealings. Revival impacts leadership, laymen, our lineage, our labor, but revival ought to impact our luxury as well. Oh, look, we're almost out of time. Look at verses 32 through 39 with me, if you will. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering and the Sabbaths of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. I want you to underline that phrase, the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it were written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees and wine of the oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the corn and of new wine and of the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, we read through that and we read a number of specific commitments to provide for this temple worship. And it's really all summed up by that last phrase, we will not forsake the house of our God. The house of our God, I think, occurs right here in this passage about 9 times. Now, again, I just have to keep repeating this because we are not in the dispensation of the law. Okay, so we're not under the law. Christ has broken the curse of the law. We're not under that. But I believe the overriding principle is that we should be committed to the Lord's house. Now, understand, I'm not talking about a building. Church buildings are not His house, but the people indwelled by His Spirit, they are the church. In verse 32, there were some challenging times for the Jews. Remember, Nehemiah had just built the wall in just over a month and a half, and here we are now. They're just beginning to plant and to harvest, and so it was not exactly a time of prosperity. And so the law given, I was going to go through and compare every law in the Old Testament to what we have written here, and I realized it's going to be towards the end of the message, and you start throwing out references and Deuteronomy and people are, their eyes get lower and their stomach starts growling. But I will tell you, I'll just give you the shortcut of it. You can go back and prove me right or wrong, but it was given at half a shekel. Now I know I'm going to give you some math on top of all that. It's a third shekel. If it was a half a shekel and they raised or lowered it to a third shekel, is that more or less than? People are like, okay, really is time for lunch now, Pastor. I'm just saying with all the hardship that they had, the leadership had lowered the threshold of what the giving was to be. And so it was still to maintain the temple, which was the very center of their worship and ultimately the center of their lives. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Now, I just believe that the local church ought to be the center of our lives. I'm talking about socially. I'm talking about our calendar. I'm not saying that church supersedes Christ. Do you understand that? Christ must have the preeminence. But where is it we gather together to worship, to learn, to grow, to fellowship? It's a local church. So when we have revival, now I realize you can't schedule revival, but it's good to be reminded of revival. And when we have revival meetings or missions conferences, when we have, Baptist history or Baptist heritage conference, you know, I just think that you ought to take advantage of that. Allow your kids to be under the sitting and or sit under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word at every opportunity. If church is a Sunday morning only activity, I'll just tell you, I feel bad for you. You're missing out. There is so much more than just Sunday school and Sunday morning. There is so much more to the I hate to say church experience because it sounds kind of mega church sounding, but there's so much more to being a part of a local church and the family and the community that brings than just Sunday morning only. Listen, a Sunday night message oftentimes is different in substance and even just delivery. Wednesday night is much different than a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening message. And there's a different feel or a different just it's different at every service. I think it was Lee Robertson that used to say three to thrive. I'm for it. I don't disagree with that. If Sunday morning is the extent of your church, now I realize, especially in the winter when it gets dark, that there are some physical limitations. But I know most people that cannot come wish they could. By the time the Lord was ministering on earth, the tax had gone back up to half a shekel. You can always be assured, taxes always go up. By the time you get to verse 35, we're told that they were bringing the first fruits. Now, giving the first fruits means as is giving to the Lord the absolute best, the top, not the leftovers. Now, let me tell you this. It's okay to give the leftovers too, but you got to start with the first fruits. Our giving should be planned. I believe it should be regular. It ought to be joyful. It should be a demonstration that God has first place in our hearts. Now, if you thought the other one was just kind of pulling a pin, we really are out of time, but I really have to lob this one to you before we go home. The New Testament standard of giving, I do not believe, is the tithe at 10%. According to 1 Corinthians 16:2, the threshold is as the Lord has prospered you. He owns it all. We're just managers. We're just stewards. And if we steward our finances in light of God's purpose and principles, I think that would be a pretty reliable gauge of your commitment to Jesus Christ. So you say, well, what do you teach new believers? You know what? If there's a new believer and they don't know where to get started, I think the tithe is a great way to start. But I hope that if you're a Christian that's been saved for any amount of time, that you're not looking and writing out your decimal place three places past the decimal to exactly 10%. That's the letter of the law. That's not the spirit that God's given in the New Testament of giving. Listen, if he has said that to commit adultery is not just a physical act, but to look and lust, he has raised the bar because that's the spirit of the law. If he has said, listen, to hate somebody without cause is the same as murder, he has raised the bar. Why? Because that is the spirit of the law. And yet we as Christians say, listen, 10% and no more. What you're saying is God has me by the letter of the law. But if we give to him as he has prospered us, listen, if you cannot give joyfully 10% and you say, all I can give joyfully is 8%, then you know what? Give 8%. Because God does not want you to give out of what? Compulsion. To me, the tithe sounds an awful lot like compulsion. You say, preacher, you preach too much on money. I only preach on it as often as I come across it in the Bible. If God has your heart, he'll have your purse strings or your wallet. And you know, when I look from week to week, I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. I have a hard enough keeping track of what we're giving, okay? But when I look at what's coming in from week to week, you know what I think? We have a very giving church. When I think about the offerings that we have taken up, I remember I didn't want to do it. The Lord really just laid it out. We were taking an offering for a missionary. We had the penny offering that was for the missionary, I mean. And then we were doing the chair. And I thought, well, this is not great planning. You don't want to take a bunch of special offerings in a row. And what's one preacher say? The well goes dry. But I've seen you respond time and time again to the needs of people, the needs of the church, and I'm humbled by that. I'm thankful for that. But it's always good to be reminded that we don't give just to feel good. We give because we want to honor God with what He has given to us. I heard a story about a military pilot learning how to fly. And at one point, while he was in the cockpit of a fighter plane flying at night, he was doing some instrument, he was learning to depend on his instrument panel. The instructor told him to close his eyes and begin to pilot the plane by how he felt. After just a minute or so of that, the instructor asked him, "How do you think you're doing?" And the pilot said, "We're doing great." And the instructor said, "Well, open your eyes." And when he opened his eyes, he discovered that they were flying upside down and were heading straight towards the ground. You know, it's possible for Christians to think we're doing great. But when we're confronted with the truths of God's word, we may just be reminded that we need revival. My friends, don't go by how you feel. Go with what you know to be true. Let's pray together.